Good morning, everybody. Well, let's pray. Lord, here we are, and we've gathered in your sanctuary today. We've come into your house to praise your name. Lord, we've come to be together because, Lord, we are your church, and we are one with each other and one with you and therefore one with the Father. Lord, would you preserve our unity? And most of all, Lord, would you push us on to maturity in Christ? Would you let our love be so manifest that the world would see it and would come to you and come to know you and come to praise you? A world that's hungry for love. Lord, we give you thanks and praise because you're here. Thank you for meeting us here. Holy Spirit, come now and open our ears, open our eyes. Lord, we want to see Jesus. Lord, we pray that the poor preacher would get out of the way. Let the words that he speaks not cause any to stumble, but rather, Lord, that you would be in every word, urging us onward, bringing us to faith, and especially to the faith that saves. And now, Lord, we commit this time to you. Have your way with us, Holy Spirit, and we pray all of this in the strong and the mighty and the wonderful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. All right, stand by. We may need buckets. All right, I want to read for you Ephesians chapter 3, because that's where we are today in this series on Ephesians. And, you know, today I think we're going to do a little Bible study, all right? And so you better get them out, and Ephesians 3 is where we're going to start. And then, you know, I was asking the Lord what he wanted to do with this, and he took me to Acts. And so we're just going to kind of hit, like, every other verse in the Bible today, okay? Paul writes this, "For this reason, I, Paul..." Oh, and by the way, why is he starting with that, "for this reason"? Do you remember what he was doing in chapter 2? He was talking about the church and how it's made up of Jews and Gentiles and how in Christ, Jesus is making these two separate entities one person. Okay, and it's for this reason then, for this reason that God is bringing together these two different groups and he's making them one people, his people. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In this reading then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." In other words, something new's coming, people. This is something that people didn't realize before. This is new. This is something that God is doing. This is a new revelation. The mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory, or which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Question this morning is, to whom did the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus Christ, first go? Who'd it go to first? Jews, right? Okay. And then, where's my little friend here? Oh, here he is. All right, there we go. Did the Jews want to share the gospel with the Gentiles? And following up with that, did they want to worship with them? No. They didn't want to do this. I mean, it was kind of a scandal for them. I mean, it's okay to be saved if you're part of the chosen people, right? I mean, we have a long-standing tradition of being saved, after all. And we've got, a way that we worship, and it works for us, and we're comfortable with it, and we understand it, and all the rest of the stuff. And now, God, what are you going to do? You're messing everything up. You're bringing all these unclean ones. You're bringing the ones who persecute us. You're bringing the ones who make our lives miserable. You're bringing stinky, smelly people. You're bringing people who do all kinds of unmentionable things and have dubious moral character. I want you to understand how deep this struggle between Jews and Gentiles goes. And for that, I want to take you to Acts. And the first place I want to take you is Acts chapter 2. And I want to take you to verses 42 through 47. And you've all heard these before. And I want you to understand how, we hear these as heaven breaking in, like the kingdom of God being manifest. Listen to what it says, right? This is about the disciples and that community of believers, about 3,000 Jesus-loving people. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And we think, yes, this is the church. This is how it's going to work. I love these verses. These verses have defined, I think, my ministry for the last 15 years. This is kind of the goal, if you will. This is really great. And then you stop and you realize something. All the people in that church are the same. They're all Jews. And not to minimize at all what God is doing here, because we understand that this is just a stepping stone to what it is. Excuse me, that he's going to do next, but it's any guy can get a big church going if everybody's the same. No offense, but you got a common language, you got common experience, you got common income, you got common education, whatever it is, you can get a lot of people who are the same together. All right, but there's a hazard in all of this. Look at Acts 6, 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, what are those? Those are the ones who live in the diaspora. They live outside of modern-day Israel or modern-day Holy Land, okay? Let's see, what were they doing? The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, those are the ones that are local, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So you see, even in paradise, what happens? Even same people have difficulty getting along, don't they? And see, what I want to introduce to our way of thinking is simply this, that the devil doesn't like this whole unity thing. If you remember from Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, part of what's going on is the fact that God is bringing all things together into Christ. He is uniting things. And where God is uniting things, what do you suppose the devil does? Divides. You want to get a bucket for that? All right, thanks. All right, we're taking on water. Don't worry. We're professionals at this. The roof is sound, by the way. It's just a matter of how much comes down at once. And have you noticed lately how much it comes down at once, like all the time? Whatever happened to the little pitter-patter stuff? Do you know what I mean? Does God just open up the heavens these days and just, dump bucket down on us? Kind of funny, I think, but anyway. All right, so what happens? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So therefore, you're going to choose 7 men, and they're going to be called deacons, and one of them is going to be called Stephen. I can do this, all right? Yeah, for those of you who are going to be listening later on CD or whatever, that's the sound of the roof leaking and dripping and all that kind of stuff. So just, consider it sort of the cadence here. And, you know, if you happen to be somewhere else and living in another state, send money. All right. This proposal pleased the whole group, verse 5. So they chose Stephen and they chose all these other guys. And then what happens, verse 7? So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. All right, they got through this problem. They got through the break in their unity by creating more leadership. They found the way through. They prayed, they laid hands on guys, they raised them up, and, you know, this was a wonderful thing. But it just goes to show, even when you've got the same race, just the fact that you come from different hometowns, that was really smart, college boy. All right, just the fact that they come from different hometowns, you know, they're fighting about something silly, like whose widows get more. You see what I'm saying? I mean, right? And we got to be aware of that, because this stuff clouds and sort of, I don't know, stalks the Church of Jesus Christ. Next thing I want you to look at, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. This is kind of where things start to go wrong for things, all right? Peter has a vision from God, and he is told by God that he has to go to the home of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and there he's going to tell people about Jesus. And what's interesting is that when Peter comes and tells the group in Jerusalem, the Jews, what it is that he's done, they criticize him. And at first, they're scandalized by this. They're scandalized by the fact that the gospel has sort of jumped the firewall around the chosen people and gone out to the nations. It's gone out to people who are different. It's gone out to people who haven't been circumcised. It's gone out to people who heretofore were morally unclean and ate garlic and, you know, did all kinds of stuff, spaghetti and all kinds of things. And when by the time you get to the end of this section in verse 18, they're convinced. And they say, okay, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praise God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And that kind of changes things. And there begins a movement within the Jewish Christians that, you know what, maybe this is okay, but it's a struggle. They criticized Peter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, having Peter as your pastor, imagine what that would be like. Peter, he walked with the Lord. He walked on water, for heaven's sakes. You remember Peter? Peter was one of the guys there at the empty tomb. Jesus fed Peter fish on the beach after his resurrection. Peter's all that. Peter's the head of the church. And yet there were still people who were bold enough to say, Peter, you're nuts. You can't go to those stinky Gentiles. It just doesn't work. And Peter says, well, that's what God wants to do. The last part of Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, has to do with this little church at Antioch. After Stephen is stoned, there's a persecution that breaks out in the Church of Jesus Christ, and a lot of the disciples have to scatter. And some of them go back to their hometowns, wherever it was that they came to Jerusalem that Pentecost day, you know, to celebrate the feast. They went back. Cyrene, Cyprus, you know, all that. Some of them went to Antioch in Syria. And there, something else happens. They establish a church, and suddenly, the Gentiles are coming to hear the message about Jesus, and in our parlance, they're getting saved! Oh my goodness! And word of this reaches back to Jerusalem, and the disciples get together, and they say, well, we better send somebody. So they rope Barnabas into it. And, you know, Barnabas comes back and what is it, verse 23? When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then you know what Barnabas does? Then Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. You remember Saul? He's the guy who becomes Paul, the one who wrote this letter in the first place. The one who begins chapter 3 by saying, I, Paul, am a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul, or Saul, who persecuted the followers of Jesus. Saul, who would never have anything to do with Gentiles. Saul, who was kind of like, you know, the self-appointed moral policeman of the Pharisaic movement. That's who Paul is. Barnabas goes and he looks for him, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then it goes on to close with this particularly interesting story. It says this, verse 27, "During this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Do you know what's remarkable about that? What's the response of this new church that's Jew and Gentile? The response is that out of love, they're going to provide financial relief to the very people back in Judea who didn't think that such a thing could exist. They're going to provide help during the famine for people who originally didn't even want the Gentile part of that congregation to receive the gospel, didn't think that they were worthy, didn't think that God had any interest in saving the nations. It's a complete turnaround. And I want you just to think for a minute about what that means and what happened in that place. That little church that was both Jew and Gentile, that little church that was a union of opposites, that little church where the Holy Spirit showed up, and I think that he must have taught them how to love. And in a big way. And to bless those who persecute them. And to speak well of those who spoke poorly of them. And to repay harm or evil with good. That's not a normal response. The normal response, I think, is for people to say, well, God's sending them a famine because they treated us so poorly. They deserved it. And in such a way, we pass judgment on each other. But you see, this was completely different. This was love. Last thing I want to look at here, Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. What's happening is this. Paul is on his missionary journey. And this is what it says. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, and a few prominent women. Ooh. Now, this is huge for the world of Paul's day. Did you notice that? We got not just Jews and Gentiles, but we've got a third species. We got women's. And not just any women's, prominent ones, not a few prominent ones. Wow! Do you see what's happened? The gospel just did this thing again where it just jumped another firewall. Now it's not just the heads of the households, which Jews and Gentiles agree is guys. But now the women folk are in there too. Pastor Tina sometime will run you up one side of the barn and down the other, telling you about persecution of women around the first century and so on. You know, how they had no rights and, you know, how they were treated as chattel and, you know, all the rest of this stuff. And, you know, some of y'all can relate. The gospel includes everybody. And that inclusion of everybody, let's just be honest, makes those of us in it already just a wee little bit nervous because we can't imagine how much more radical it could possibly get. Now, there's a reaction here from the Jews in verse 5. Listen to this. "But the Jews were jealous." "And so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city." Did you get that? The Bible is one of the most interesting and action-packed books that was ever written, you know? I mean, they went out and they hired some thugs And then they let them loose in the city to start a riot. Why? So that they could discredit what it was that Paul was doing. And what was Paul doing that they were so upset about? Oh, Jews and Gentiles living together and women. It's just too much. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man." Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I jumped there. Where is it? They rushed back to Jason's house where Paul was staying in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And when they did not find them, they dragged poor Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." And on it goes. And Jason finally gets released on bail. Praise the Lord. And Paul and Silas move on. They go to a place called Berea, kind of the next town. And you know what happens? There's so much hatred about what it is that they're doing that the Jews follow them and stir up trouble for them there. Now, relax, this has a point. Last little verse I want you to look at in Acts 21, 27 to 29. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Now, a lot of you who grew up in the church understand that Paul's going back to Jerusalem was a death sentence. But why? Because the Jews stirred up the crowds. Because Paul was hanging out with Gentiles. This is what it says. When 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. And they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." That's how Paul gets arrested. Because people, chosen by God, couldn't grasp what it was that God was doing in Christ. That he was going to reconcile the entire world by unifying it into Christ. Putting it under his feet, if you will, so that Jesus would rule over it. Are you ready for this? This is bizarre. Through the church. Because the church is the vessel by which he seeks to unify everything. So I want to take you back and just a quick couple of things on Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 1. Here's the deal. Paul is really beginning chapter 3 by saying this, "For the sake of a united church, which is Jews and Gentiles and women's." Who else? Slaves? Who else? Free men? Who else? Well, people with different abilities. Some with, some without. Who else? Rich and poor. Who else? Black, white, red, yellow. He's uniting people into this thing called the church. And it scares the world to death. It scares what I call the church people, scared established Judaism to death. It scares the Romans to death too, because they don't want an empire that's united in anything except being under the foot of Caesar. And now suddenly Jesus is making a play for the whole world. Oh my goodness, both Jews and Gentiles are going to hate this thing called the church. And that's the way that Jesus set it up. In this world, he said, "You will have trouble, but be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world." And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through the church. Point two. Look at Ephesians 3:6. What is the mystery of Christ? This is huge, I think. If somebody came up to you on the street, I was thinking about this the other day, and it's like, wow, I think until I started to really look at this in preparation for this series, I had no idea. If somebody would have just asked me, what's the mystery of Christ? And Uncle Ray, you'd be proud, because right away I thought, let us proclaim the mystery of faith, right? And it was, dying, he saved our life, living, he gives us eternal life, and, all these things, and I'm thinking in terms of that, and no, it's so simple. It's so basic. What is the mystery of Christ? Paul says it's this. This mystery is that through the Gospels, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes I think that we have looked at salvation so much just in terms of getting people to heaven that we forgot that a huge part of the gospel has to do with the here and now. It has to do with uniting all things into Christ. And that includes people of every race and tongue, tribe and nation, ability, educational status, tax bracket and all the rest of this stuff. I mean, think of all the different criteria we use to divide people. And Jesus on the cross says, forget it. You're going to be one in me or you're going to be nothing. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Through the church, Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What is the manifold wisdom of God? Well, it means he has a smart manifold in his engine there. No, it's not an engineering question. The manifold wisdom of God, the totality of the wisdom of God is what? Well, it has to do with this mystery of Christ question. It's the uniting of opposites into a new creation. Remember what Jesus says in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. How did he do that? By uniting them through the church together to be under him. It's a completely different way of looking at the world than we normally do. The cosmic forces. What is he talking about? He's talking about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Where are they exactly? The rulers and authorities. Okay, we could say Caesar. We could say maybe the high priest in Jerusalem, something like that. But that's not what he's talking about. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What are the heavenly realms? And aren't the heavenly realms already under God's provision? In other words, what's he talking about? Angels? Nah, this is all Pauline Greek stuff for, like, the demonic. Those that are opposed to God. Where do they rule? They rule in the air. It's the spirit world. God, through the church, is showing the adversary and the spirit world how it is that he's going to save his creation. And he's going to do it by uniting it all through the church in Christ. And the church, if you will, then becomes some sort of big example, some sort of prototype, some sort of, I don't know, what do you call it? When, you know, you roll it out and you show the world, this is how it's going to be. An example, a prototype. I don't know, you don't even figure out the word. It's like an unveiling. It's like a trailer for a movie. This is how it's going to be. He's putting the enemy on notice. And you see, because he's putting the enemy on notice and saying that the church is going to be the avenue through which this is going to occur, what do you suppose the spirit world wants to do to the church? And is it any wonder that we are so frequently such a mess? That we are, like the song we sang this morning, the hymn we sang, by what? Schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, by disunity, by factions, by all of the bad stuff that happens that kind of get lumped into our common experience called church politics. Because the devil doesn't want this to succeed, because when it does, he's finished. Which is why unity is such a big deal. And I'm not talking about everybody walks the same, everybody echoes the same thing, and we are all completely obedient. I mean, that's not that. We're not talking about a uniformity. We're talking about the fact that we have all surrendered mutually in Christ, and we have become a part of this new thing that he's doing, the church, and there's a different way we have now in this new society of relating to each other, a different way that we solve our problems, a different way that we resolve our differences, because if the world is being reconciled to God through the church had best be reconciling itself all the time, together, reconciling itself to itself. So that we can go on. Remember what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says this, he says, for we are Christ's ambassadors, as if God were making his appeal through us. What does he say? To be reconciled to God. We are the avenue by which that takes place. Finally, Paul's prayer, Ephesians 3:17, kind of the end of the verse there. I guess I better start with 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Remember the kind of love like that church in Antioch showed? Kind of love that when you're persecuted, you bless. That, you know, when people hate you, you love them back. That sort of kingdom of Christ jujitsu stuff that goes on. That being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The church cannot hold together without love, and Paul knows that. How do you maintain a union of opposites? How do you hold Jews and Gentiles and women together without the whole thing falling apart? There has to be over all this love. A love in the way that we speak, a love in the way that we listen. Love is patient, love is kind. It believes all things, it hopes all things, it's never envious or boastful. It's not rude or mean-spirited. Love never fails. Love hates what is evil. Love rejoices with the truth. I think that what Paul is saying is this, that it's not just about hearing the gospel. It's not just about hearing the good news. We have to be the good news. You and I, together as church, must be the gospel. We must look like the gospel. We must be those people who, if you will, the authorities in the heavenly places will realize that God is serious and that He's at work. It takes an enormous amount of love to overcome that sort of resistance from the heavenly realms who oppose the unification of all things under Christ. In concluding, I just want to say this, right? I think this is what God is doing with the church. You remember the Hatfields and the McCoys? It's one thing to have the Church of the McCoys and then across the street the Church of the Hatfields. It's a completely different kettle of fish. Don't you agree? When the Hatfields and the McCoys bow down before Christ together, are filled, like the hymn said, with one heavenly food together, when they serve the same Lord, when they overcome their differences, when they are reconciled. Because that's what we do. And that's who we are. We have some amazing ministry opportunities. And a lot of them involve people that are different than ourselves. And that's hard. And some of the people, they don't know how stuff works. We got a whole lot of stuff that we can teach. And we got a whole lot of stuff that we can learn. But it requires an enormous effort. In love. Why should we keep on going the way that we're going? Well, because I think God says so. I think His word is pretty clear. Because I think He wants to show the world Christ through us. And why else? Because let's face it, you and I will grow to maturity. This is next week now. When we get challenged, when we get pushed, when we actually have to put our faith into practice by being patient and kind, by being loving, by forgiving all things, believing all things. It's hard, but it's right. And I think and I urge you to be dauntless and courageous and loving. And I also warn you to expect trouble. Because you know that if it's of God, the devil doesn't want it to succeed. Pray. Fast. Be in your scriptures. Submit everything to the Lord. Thank you for listening. God bless you.
Now, dear friends, may the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen, preserve you, and keep you all the days of your life. May He look upon you with favor. May He be the uniting force in your life. To those around you, your family, your friends, and to the world. And may the Lord keep you. May He keep you in a strong and steady love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.